But if you've got your Bibles, once you grab them out, we're going to turn together to Matthew chapter 21. I'll pray, and then we'll launch into things this morning. Father, we do just come this morning with thankful hearts. We thank you for every good grace that you give. We thank you for your faithfulness in and out of season, even when we are faithless. Still, you are faithful. We thank you for that firm foundation. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd use it this morning. Speak to our hearts. May it be planted in fertile soil. May it bear fruit and a great harvest for the glory of your name, King Jesus. Open eyes and hearts to see you more clearly. Lord, we want to love you more deeply, that your name would be proclaimed and made much of through the power of your Spirit. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are, as I've already alluded to, we're in a period of time in the church calendar often called Holy Week, and it begins this morning with Palm Sunday. You might see some palms lying around the building. Thank you to Joy, if she's here, and the creative team for putting together a display here. I have a little friend on the stage, which I wasn't expecting, a new member of the worship team here, which, of course, are all images involved in this particular moment in Jesus's ministry, the triumphal entry. And that begins not a series of disconnected moments or random events, but this divinely orchestrated outline, this proclamation of Christ, who he was and what he came to do. We'll talk this morning in a few moments about this moment, Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, as he rides into Jerusalem proclaiming without any shadow of a doubt that he is the promised Messiah, that he is the King who has come to establish, to inaugurate his kingdom. We then move. It doesn't always happen in the church calendar, but we move both in the order of biblical events, but also the calendar this week, from the triumphal entry to Passover. This moment, as Jesus' ministry kind of reaches its fullness, we move not to a stage, not to a courtroom, but to a table, the very center of Christ's ministry. It's a meal. Jesus takes the ancient story of Israel's deliverance, the blood of the Lamb, the passing over of judgment, and he reinterprets it around himself. He's saying, this is my body, the blood of a new covenant, declaring himself to be the true Passover Lamb, the greater Exodus, the deliverer that the world had been waiting and longing for. We move there from the establishment of the new covenant that we celebrate. We celebrate this morning. We do as we gather to the cross on Good Friday as we come. And may we never lose the wonder and the power and the importance and significance. This moment where everything looks like defeat, the wounds, the suffering, the humiliation. But as we delve into that story, as Scripture and the fullness of time pulls back that veil, we see this is not loss, but this is the center of his victory. Because he was pierced for our transgressions, and by his stripes we were healed. As Colossians 2:15, it says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, triumphing over them in him. The wounds that would lead to his victory. And of course, as we celebrate that, we come next Sunday morning in the midst of this week to the empty tomb, a stone that's rolled away, a tomb that's empty, and everything changes because of that proclamation that he is not here. He is risen. Death, the final enemy, could not hold him down. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. It's the resurrection of Jesus. The victory is declared, not just promised. And I give you that outline. This is a significant moment, and I think sometimes we come to moments like this and we fall into the trap of familiarity. Like, we know, we've been here before. For some of us, maybe many, many times. But these are important, radical moments, not just to survey and to remember, but to enter in, to have our hearts recalibrated, reawakened, to come into the fullness of who Jesus is and what he has declared himself to have done and accomplished and won for us. Not just coming to remember, but coming to be transformed by it. That's my heart. That's my desire. So as best we can, with fresh eyes and ears, let's read the account of the triumphal entry, also known as Palm Sunday. We're going to read Matthew's version, chapter 21, verse 21. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once." Now this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread out their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And let's just add in one detail, because I love this one from Luke's account. This is Luke 19. It says, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him," being Jesus, as this scene's happening, he's proclaimed publicly as the Messiah, as the promised one, as the King. The King has come. They said, "Jesus, shut it down. It's not good. Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he, Jesus, answered them, "I tell you, if these were silent," being the crowd, "if they did not cry out," he said, "the rocks themselves would cry out." Even all creation would recognize the significance of this moment and the public proclamation that it was of the King, the Messiah. He is here and he has come. So I want to talk about that particular moment, and the title here, the theme for us this morning is simply this: the King we need. The King we need. And I'll set it up this way. You know, I did something this week. In fact, it wasn't just this week, it was only yesterday. I did something that I never thought would be controversial. And it was this: I filled up a jerry can. I know. And before you judge me, just, I heard it. Even in the feeling, in the response, let me explain. Because I do know that we are in the middle of a fuel crisis. And we've all seen the social media posts. We've all seen people publicly called out. We've probably seen, even this weekend, the Prime Minister who said, you know, the problem is not fuel shortage, it's those people with the jerry cans turning up to the petrol station. It's un-Australian, I think, is exactly what he said. But let me explain it this way. I'm not hoarding fuel for the cars. That's not so much my concern. But I do have a problem. And the problem is simply this, is that everything on our farm runs on diesel fuel. And so I've been looking with the blessed rains, and by the way, the dam's full and the tank's full. Praise the Lord for his provision. Very thankful about that. And as the water level has arisen, so have the weeds. So have the jobs, the to-do list of jobs around the property. So I've been sitting there looking at these empty jerry cans at my property thinking, how am I going to approach this particular scenario? And so I'd waited, and seeing everything going on, I'd avoided going in there to fill up the jerry cans. But this weekend, it got the better of me. I'm sorry, maybe this is a public confession moment, but I thought, no, I'm going to do it. So I loaded the cans in the car. I said to my wife, I said, might be a good time to get some people praying. Some intercessory backing here. And we'd scoped it out on Friday. Friday was too busy. So early Saturday morning, there was this quiet moment at the petrol station. I had the youngest kid in the car. I said, sweetheart, keep a watch. If you see any whisper of anything, if there's mobile phones out, if there's whatever's happening, you let me know and we'll move immediately to evasive action. So she was on the lookout. We waited for the moment. We slipped in there. And to be honest, it felt like some sort of illegal underground operation. Quickly snuck the jerry cans out. And to be honest, the only difference is probably that any illegal operation would have been far cheaper than what I had to pay to fill up the jerry cans. But we were in and out. It was efficient. The cans were there. Quickly filled them up. I loaded them back as quick as I could into the boots, handed over a wad of cash that felt like my life savings, and then we were out of there. I think we got away unscathed at this point. It's only yesterday. It might be too early to tell. But quite genuinely, I had this fear. I could almost see the next day's headlines reading something like, you know, here is the real problem with the fuel crisis: local pastor involved in diesel smuggling operation, or It's a crazy world. You just never know where it's going to go. Or words to that effect. The good news is, if things do really get tough, I may or may not have a little bit spare. So you can come and talk to me after the service. We'll do a deal. Here's the thing. We live in some interesting times, let's be honest. And that moment, sharing that moment, it's not really just about diesel fuel alone. It reveals something deeper because there is this undercurrent of anxiety. There is. I felt it. It just ratchets up a little more each week. There's prices rising, there's supply concerns, there's global instability, there's wars and rumors of wars. There's various factors that have put people on the edge. And a scenario like that, it kind of reveals, most of the time, the worst things about society. Fractured politics, ongoing conflicts, unstable economies, divided communities. Here we are again. And yet I would suggest this, that this is simply evidence of the world that we've always been living in. This is nothing new. And in fact, this is exactly the world that Jesus stepped into. He didn't find the moment in human history that was calm, that was unified and stable. Finally, that they're not warring over diesel fuel, we can step in and accomplish the mission. He stepped into a season, an environment that, if anything, was even more politically inflamed. There was political oppression, there was social division, there was economic pressure, there was religious tension, there was people living with this groaning of God. When? How long? We want you to come and deliver, come and make all that is wrong in the world right. And so there is this ongoing reality as we look at human history and the time in which we live. The details change, but the condition remains. And if you want the summary of the sermon this morning, this is really what I want to get across. I want you to grab this. You see, they were looking for a king. But he came as the king that they needed, but they never thought they actually wanted. They wanted liberation from Rome, but Jesus came to liberate them from sin. They wanted the power to overthrow, to oppose, come and crush, annihilate. He came with the power to overthrow death itself. They longed for external change, but Jesus came as the king who would bring about what was really needed in the human condition, which is not change out there, it's change in here. We're going to turn the world upside down, but it's going to happen from the inside out, not the outside in. He is the king that we desperately and forever until he returns again will need. He is our hope. He is our joy. He is the one that we seek and pursue, seeking first his kingdom. So there's two aspects to this story that always stand out to me. Number one is simply this, and this account that we read makes it very clear. This was not a coincidental moment. Jesus wasn't just reacting to events in the midst of his ministry. He was orchestrating a specific moment, a specific unveiling, a specific proclamation and declaration. And you see, if you look at his ministry, there was many times, particularly as he cast out demons, and certainly even people who understood who he was, and he'd say to them, he'd say, be quiet, don't tell anyone, just sort of keep it to yourself. Not because he didn't want people to know who he was, there's nothing he was hiding, but because there was this one moment in his ministry, in the midst of all that we read, that not only does he allow it, he orchestrates it and he rebukes the Pharisees who were even trying to shut it down. So this is specifically orchestrated by Jesus himself. He arranges the donkey. He fulfills, as Matthew puts it so well, this prophetic utterance. Not only a moment that he planned in his own ministry, but had been prophesied by Zechariah many hundreds of years before, that had been planned before the foundation of the world. This is that moment where the king will arrive on the scene. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is here. That word again, behold, look again, pay attention. Do not miss this moment. And we could elaborate that point more, but I really want to focus on the second aspect of that. Number one, this is his intentional proclamation. I am the king. I am the Messiah. But the second point, the second aspect of this that's very clear is this is a proclamation that takes place in a very different setting than what we would normally expect in any kind of proclamation of earthly kingship. He does not ride in on a war horse with his armies and parade and pompous celebration. He rides in on my little friend here on the stage, which probably illustrates well the paradox of this situation. Here is the King of Kings, the King of Glory, the promised Messiah. Here he comes, not with the choirs and hordes of angel armies, but with donkey and with palm branches. And I don't want you to miss this. See, sometimes we miss the shock of that, but in the ancient world, they would not have missed it. A horse, to ride in on a horse with an army, meant a declaration of war, whereas the donkey, it meant a declaration of peace. Kings rode horses when they came to conquer. And let's be honest, he's coming back on a horse, so that's part of the mission too. That just wasn't part of the initial inauguration and establishment of his kingdom. Kings rode horses when they came to conquer, and he'll come back on a horse, but they rode donkeys when they came to bring peace. So what is Jesus doing? He's making a deliberate, unmistakable statement that I am a king. Never forget it. I am the King of Kings. I am the Messiah, but I am not the kind of king you expect. But although he's not the king we might expect, here's the point. He is the king that we need. Amen. He is the king that I need. He's the king that you need. He's the king that humanity needs. See, if you've been a parent for more than 5 minutes, and I know many of us have, you'll understand something about human nature, that what we think we need, what we think we want, what we desperately desire and long for, is not always what we actually need. Can any parents say amen to that? Have you discovered that? We've all seen it. A child's upset, frustrated, emotional in that moment, in the heightened, agitated state. They are convinced, I am absolutely convinced, that what I need is just another snack, just one more, just some more screen time, just a movie. They just stay up later, whatever it might be. And of course, every parent will tell you and confess and testify that what your kids think they want is not always what will be beneficial and what they actually do need. And that's a little bit like the picture of Palm Sunday. We see, and you'll see this in the display over here, we have these people, they're crying out, they're saying, Hosanna, save us now. And I would say this is their genuine desire. The longing is real, the pain is real, the desire for deliverance is real, but what they think they need is not what they actually need. What they thought they needed was liberation from Rome. As we said, but Jesus came to liberate them from sin. They wanted the power to overthrow an empire. Lord, destroy them, annihilate them, crush them. Even his own disciples, you know, you see that as they're spending time with Jesus. At one point, they're like, Jesus, can we call down fire? Let's just wipe them out. And Jesus, of course, is like, guys, you got the mission. We're a little off skew here. He came not to overthrow an empire. He came to overthrow the power of death, the grip of sin, the power of the grave. They longed for this external change. As we said already, he came. He's like, let's deal with the internal, the issue of sin. He came to make a way. He came to bring about a kingdom that would revolutionize, that would turn the world the right way up from the inside out. Until the day that he does, as we said, splits the sky and he comes in glory. And I would suggest this, if we're honest, sometimes we're not that different. We still want a Jesus who will fix all the external, who will stabilize the world, who will meet our every expectation. And in the midst of that scenario, and he cares about the desires and the needs that we have. Don't miss that. But this is what Palm Sunday says to me. This is what the triumphal entry, the coming of the King. Jesus rides into a world just like ours, into lives just like ours, confused, anxious, and fractured. He comes not randomly. He comes not accidentally. He comes as the fulfillment of all God had promised. Here I am. I am your joy. I am your peace. I am your salvation. I am your deliverance. I am the king who would set the world right. He is that king. He is the king we need. But sometimes it's a different sort of kingship, an authority and a lordship. Because Jesus comes and lovingly confronts us with something deeper, that the problem's not merely what's happening around us, it's what is broken within us. And yet not only does he come and reveal that, here's the beauty and the wonder of the gospel. God does not then withdraw from that reality, but he steps into it. As we'll celebrate, as we go on the journey this week, we'll see that the cross, it's not about managing symptoms, not about covering things up. It's about dealing with the root, exposing sin so that he might disarm evil and defeat death. As we move past the cross to the empty tomb, we see in the resurrection, he declares that what is wrong with the world, and there is many things that will not have the final word. Well, not, it's not sentimental hope, it is secured reality. Everything God has promised, he will fulfill in Christ, even if it has not yet been fully seen. So there is a tension. We feel it. We feel it presently in circumstances in many different ways, but we wait not in despair, but in confidence, because the King who has come, as we've said already, is the King who is with us, who is the same King who will come again. Today, tomorrow, next week, next month, should the Lord tarry, next decade, for every decade and moment of your life. He is the King that we need. He's the King you need. He's the King that I need. In the trials, in the tribulation, in the valleys and on the mountains, he is the King that we need. The King has come and the King is with us and the King will come again. Can we get the band back up? I want to end in a certain way. Hello. This morning. But I want to give you this encouragement, and I sort of wrestled with exactly how to share this. But the point I'm trying to get across here is this is not just a theology. It's not just an idea. It's not just something we need to hear in a message on a Sunday. This is something that needs to grip our hearts. This is real. And I think one way that I've seen this recently, one way that we have been walking through this as a family, is in the midst of a really difficult, challenging journey. And I know many of you would know this. Some of you, probably a number of you wouldn't know this, but my mum was diagnosed with aggressive cancer just earlier this year. And for those who have faced that journey and been through that, I mean, my mum is a precious member of our family. She's a precious member of our church. And I've had some people say, you know, how come you haven't said anything from the front? And, well, partly because it's not my journey to tell. And she's like, look, there's lots of people, Drew, as she calls me, that are sick and they make a big deal of me. There's other people there. And so I don't know. I don't know if the right thing is to make a statement or not, but I'm halfway through now. So here we go. But she was given 3 to 6 months to live. And just last week she said, Drew, I'm 3 months and still going. I'm still here. Praise God for small mercies. And it absolutely is one of the hardest, most challenging journeys that you face. It really is. I don't want to gloss over the difficulty and the challenge of it. It brings you face to face with reality, but in the midst of it, it's also one of the most precious. It makes you appreciate people, makes you appreciate the moments that you have, all the things that you take for granted. It just puts those moments on steroids. And you appreciate and you drink it in and you just celebrate the goodness of God and the time that you have together. And we continue to pray for her. We pray for healing. We trust in the Lord for his sovereignty, whether he chooses to heal her on this earth or whether he ultimate healing for all of us is in his arms as we see him face to face. But she was saying to me, just last week, she said this a few times, and she'd share this openly if you asked her. She said, one of the struggles of her life has always been this little niggly doubt It's like, I always struggled. Will I actually make it? Like, is God actually big enough and strong enough? Just this little doubt that when push comes to shove at the end of my life, I stand before Him. Just that niggly doubt. Is my faith enough? Is my faith in Him? And she said to me this past week, as she said a number of times, she's like, for the first time in my life, I feel a peace. She's had some little books that she's read that have been greatly, profoundly encouraging for her. But she's like, it's against all of my natural instincts. A peace that's not found, obviously, in the absence of circumstances, but in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death itself. She's like, I feel a peace. For the first time in my life, I feel this undeniable security. Like, He is holding my hands. He is walking me through this. And it may well be that He heals me, and praise God. I'll serve Him happily for as long as He has, but He knows my days. She says, and if He calls me home, then she's like, it's the funniest thing, but there's almost a little bit of excitement. I get to see those who've gone before us. Not so exciting for us down here. But she said, for the first time, I just know, I am convinced, I am assured. If He heals me, praise God. If not, praise God, because I'm going home. I know where I'm going. I have that assurance and that conviction. And I want to encourage us with this. You see, that kind of peace, that kind of certainty, doesn't come from this world, doesn't come from positive thinking, it doesn't come from denying our circumstances. There's a peace, there's a love, there's a mercy, there's a certainty, there's a sufficiency that comes only in one place. That's when He is our King. Recognizing the King who doesn't just help us cope with life, but He conquers death. The King who doesn't just ease our circumstances, He secures our eternity. The King who doesn't just walk through us in the midst of the valley, but He has defeated what is already at the end of that valley. He is the end. Whether it's here, to live is Him. To die, Paul says, is gain. It's gain because I stand before Him in glory. It's just the beginning. It's nothing to be afraid of. Easy for me to say. I'm walking with her through it. She's the one facing. This is the assurance we have. This is the promise we stand on. This is the hope that we hold when everything else gives way, even in the face of suffering, in the face of loss, in the face of death. This is our proclamation. When He is our King, we're not losing, we're held. We're not defeated, we are redeemed. So it's not the end, it's just the beginning of all that He has for us. What a King, what a Savior, what a hope that we have. So how can we land this? What is the response? Here's how I'd love for us to finish. You know, there was this moment as Jesus reveals who He was, as He publicly orchestrates, He says, I am the King. Maybe not the King you wanted, but I am the King you need. And that revelation, that unveiling, it demanded a response to people crying out, the Pharisees who wanted to quieten the noise. And Jesus rebukes them and says, if they keep quiet, the very stones will cry out. In other words, this moment demands praise. Creation itself recognizes the King. Because when we see this kind of King, this King who brings peace, the King who brings forgiveness, the King who brings victory, the King who holds us in life and death, we cannot stay silent. We respond and we worship. So could we stand? And I'd love just to pray for us. You close your eyes. That through His grace, through His mercy, through the power of the Spirit, He would lift up our gaze and the affections of our heart and our lives to see Him afresh. That we'd see Him, that we would behold Him, that we would never let go of that view and that vision and that reality of the King who's come. And that as we see him, that we would stand together and praise and worship and honor and give thanks to the King of Kings, who is our King. He's my King. He's my hope. He's my strength. He's my salvation. He's my joy. And I never want to let a moment go, especially not on this Sunday, when we remember that reality, to bring him an offering of praise. Let's do that together.